All right. Well, we are going to, I think, wrap up our little foray into a somewhat of a survey of the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, I use that description very loosely because this has not really been a comprehensive or really systematic study of the Trinity. I've tried to kind of draw our attention to some elements of a doctrinal understanding or a theological understanding of the Trinity. Really, more importantly, trying to get us to the place where we want to finish today, and that's to think through some of the controversy that dusted up back in the summer of 2016 and really kind of had an effect on people in evangelical churches in the Reformed circles that we sort of traffic in and people that we would respect and honor as teachers and theologians and that kind of thing. So that's where we're going to kind of try to finish our time today. Obviously, we're talking about this this doctrine of the Trinity, and we spent last week talking quite a bit about the immanent Trinity, the Trinitarian understanding of the God, the triune God in His essence, in His being, and that is sort of compared to or often studied alongside the economic Trinity, which is the Trinity in relationship, the Trinity in action, the triune God working amongst His people, and how we tend to connect to and relate to God in His three persons is in, on the economic sort of understanding of the Trinity, not on the immanent understanding of the Trinity. And we talked about that, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But this idea of the eternal generation of the Son as a sort of a doctrinal principle or a doctrinal way to understand an element of the immanent Trinity, the God in His essence, the triune God in His essence, we gave this sort of definition: God the Father eternally and by necessity generates or begets God the Son in such a way that the substance or the divine essence of God is not divided. And if you'll recall, I kind of tried to highlight the reality for us that even when we try to think about terminology like this, We are sort of projecting onto eternity temporal concepts, human finite concepts. So no matter how hard we try, we're gonna come up short. There's gonna be limitations. And so the risk for us is to try to press our human conceptualizations onto the eternal being of God and then draw conclusions, definitive conclusions, dogmatic conclusions, as though we've fully encompassed the essence and being of God and can then articulate it with complete clarity and confidence. There's an inherent risk there by necessity. I call this the eternal problem. If you recall, this is kind of where we wrapped up. We have an eternal problem. It's not just one of those kind of problems where we might use that as a euphemism, like, it seems like it's been eternity since we talked, or, I mean, is this going to go on forever where you're just disrespecting me? Not that kind of eternal problem, right? We're talking about a problem of categories. We're talking about a problem of essence that we live and occupy and learn and grow and develop language and understanding of language and ability to articulate language and conceptualize things in time and space in a temporal existence. And if that weren't sort of limiting enough, in a fallen temporal existence. And yet we're trying to apprehend ideas, concepts, understanding of the eternal. And we talked about how I asked you guys to think about your thinking when we were talking about the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in particular, Father and Son. We think of that in terms of human fatherhood, human sonship. And then we sort of start there and try to project in some way or stretch our minds in some way to an application of those temporal ideas onto the Father and the Son. And that doesn't get it. That doesn't get to it. And in fact, if you think about the nature of how God articulated creation and the creation of man in His image, it really is a you could say it's a weakness that we have on one extreme, or even a malicious idolatry on the other extreme, where we want to project our understanding of things onto God rather than us realizing that we're a reflection of Him, a dim reflection of Him. In other words, He's not a reflection of us. We don't start with us. Okay, yeah, I understand fatherhood. Okay, I got that concept. And so now all I need to do is to say, okay, I have concepts of fatherhood. I am a father. I have a father. I know fathers. You know, I have this idea of, you know, father-son relationships. I have these concepts of it. Now all I have to do is then stretch my thinking to think about eternal, perfect conceptions of that kind of father. That's not it. You don't start with the human and project to the eternal. But that's really all we got. That's all we can do. So we have to be careful and sensitive to that tendency and realize that we can't be overly dogmatic about ascribing to the eternal things that are really more rooted in our understanding of the same concepts, similar concepts that are based upon our temporal understanding of them. We have been created in His image. He is not a reflection of our image. You can't in any way reverse that. So it's not that there's no relationship or there's no correlation. It's just that you can't reverse the correlation and project onto the eternal and not run into some serious error, some serious problems. So that's kind of how I tried to frame up the eternal problem. It's a monumental problem. It's an enormous challenge for us. And yet I think that we can be, I guess, encouraged and comforted by the fact that God has revealed Himself in three persons, in Scripture, in ways that we can understand Him insofar as He wants us to understand Him. We can relate to Him in His triune nature insofar as He gives us the ability to relate to Him by His Spirit through His Word. It doesn't have to be the kind of thing where it's an all or nothing proposition. Either we fully get it in the complete scope of the eternal Godhead, or we just have to wander around with our eyes covered and we just really don't know what we're talking about. That's a choice between too few options. We have the revelation of Scripture. It reveals to us God. It reveals to us God in human flesh in Christ. We have been drawn to Him by the Spirit of God. Our eyes have been opened to the truth of who He is, and we walk with Him, and we have the mind of Christ, and our minds can be renewed by the transforming work of the Word of God, and we can know God more and more and more as we meditate on His law day and night, and we become like trees firmly planted by streams of water. I mean, these are true. These are real. This is the real essence and nature of walking with God in communion and fellowship. So I want to be careful to balance this idea of this eternal problem from the standpoint of conceptualizing who He is and His eternal essence with the fact that we can relate to this God who has made us and saved us. He's not so far above and beyond that He hasn't condescended to us to enable us to know Him and walk with Him. Now, to the debate, this eternal problem, I believe, as best I can sort of get my mind around this issue, this eternal problem to me gets at the core of what I think has led to what I believe are faulty conceptions of the relationship of the Father and the Son in the triune Godhead. I just believe that the way I've read some of the positions articulated, it seems to me that there is a sincere interest and effort and motivation to faithfully deal with the relevant passages of Scripture that speak about the Father's relationship to the Son and vice versa. So it's not as though there's motivations of Scripture twisting or manipulation of the truth or anything like that. But I believe there's that subtle tendency to project concepts that are very human in their orientation onto the eternal understanding of Father and Son that don't apply, and that really I think where people get tripped up. Now, I'm just telling you, I am saying this, for example, about Wayne Grudem, PhD, distinguished professor at Phoenix Seminary, author of a massive systematic theology that has sort of been a theological standard for a long time. And Bruce Ware, another PhD at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So these are people that, in terms of their pedigree, in terms of what they've written about, in terms of their research, in terms of their grasp of text and original languages and multiple languages and all that, I mean, I'm not even on the same playing field. Okay, there's not even a close comparison. However, I do believe that they have arrived at a place that I don't agree with in totality. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily wrong and I'm necessarily right. I'm just going to lay out to you where I believe there's some erroneous conclusions that are drawn. And I'm not basing this on my own sort of mastery of the subject. I'm basing this very much on Mike Riccardi, who I think laid out an argument after kind of sitting on it and thinking about it for 3 years. So this really all began back in the summer of 2016, and he wrote several sort of odd articles along the way, one of which was just really trying to kind of summarizing what the nature of the debate was, not really landing one way or another on any side. And then in January of 2019, he wrote an article where he sort of landed his position, and I feel like it really makes sense. So that's what I'm going to try to lay out for us today. How do we understand this relationship of an eternal Father who eternally generates or begets an eternal Son, and in that act, that function, that work, which, again, my words don't get it. I mean, you're talking about eternal things, and I'm putting temporal things on it, temporal concepts or words on it. But in that, how are we supposed to understand this inter-Trinitarian relationship between Father and Son? And again, we think of begetting as sort of being born, and we think of Father-Son dynamics as Father having authority, Son being in a subordinate kind of role and relationship and that kind of thing. So how do we understand this? Because there is clearly in Scripture this principle, this identification of the Father-Son relationship as one of the Father eternally begetting, of necessity, the Son. But it's eternal in nature. It's not a time and space, all of a sudden the Son was born or came into being. That's Arianism. That's the heresy that was dealt with at the Council of Nicaea. So to understand their position, Dr. Grudem and Dr. Ware's position, I kind of pulled two quotes that really sort of summarize it. You can feel free. I'm going to give you some terms. You have their names. I'm going to give you some terms or some ways to go and, you know, research this. Most of this took place in blog posts. So this was, you know, kind of an online debate that took place. It did percolate up to other things. There was a paper read at the Evangelical Theological Society on this issue. So it became, you know, a much bigger deal than just sort of battling blog posts. But the information's available is my point. It's out there and you can search for it. So I'll give you some terms that will help you in your own research if you want to pursue this further. But so Wayne Grudem would sort of articulate his understanding like this. And again, his treatise or his treatment of this is much more dense than what you're seeing here. This is just sort of trying to encapsulate it in a quote. He said in one place, "What we have in the biblical text is a Father who plans, initiates, sends, commands, and delegates authority to the Son." Now, stop right there. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Yes, I would too. "We have a Son who joyously agrees with, responds to, receives, carries out, and obeys these directives of the Father." Do you agree with that? I would too. "Quite simply, we have authority and submission. We have authority and submission to authority in the relationship of sinless divine persons." Now, when he goes to that point, he is referencing the eternal essence. So the first half you could easily understand and apply to Christ in his incarnate form as a man submitting to the will of the Father. both in manifesting his obedience and submission to the law of God as example and as fulfillment as a perfect lamb, right? Unblemished lamb, and fulfilling the predetermined, pre-planned, and the eternal counsels of God work of redemption through a perfect sacrifice. So what we see in the Gospels, in the work and ministry of Christ, is the Father's will and the Son's submission to that will in his obedience to the law of God and in his sacrifice for sin and sort of executing this redemptive purpose and plan of God that began in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Okay? So, but this is this last part that if you read more of his material, you would see that this applies, this authority and submission dynamic applies in the eternal divine nature of the Father and the Son. Okay, it's not just confined to the relationship of Father and Son as Christ incarnate in fulfilling the will of the Father in his redemptive purpose as the perfect Lamb of God who obeyed the law in every way. Okay, now Bruce Ware says it a little more explicitly, at least in this particular quote. I mean, there are other quotes I could have found and put up here for Dr. Grudem as well, but Bruce Ware says this: because the Father is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, the Father always acts in ways that befit who he distinctively is as Father, such that, among other things, he eternally possesses and expresses fatherly authority. The Son, as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, correspondingly always acts in ways that befit who he distinctively is as Son, such that, among other things, he eternally possesses and expresses a submission to act gladly and freely as agent of the Father. So Dr. Ware really puts color on this idea of the eternal relations, that this authority and submission dynamic, it corresponds not just to the economic Trinity, not just to what God does, particularly in relationship to his creation and in relationship to his executing his work of redemption, but this is part of God's essence. The eternal Father and the eternal Son have an eternal dynamic and relationship of eternal authority and eternal submission. You see all that use of eternal to apply to those functions in the Godhead? So this really describes their position. This position is defined as in two ways. You'll see it a few different ways, but these are the two primary ways. Some call it eternal functional subordination of the Son. I believe that Dr. Ware prefers this second one, eternal relations of authority and submission. And you can tell that from his statement that I just quoted. That this is kind of how this is a term or a way to just sort of sum up what his quote just said. That he would advocate for an eternal relations of authority and submission between the Father and the Son. Okay? So you've got this EFS idea and this ERAS idea. So those are little search terms if you want to, you know, if you want to go have your mind exploded a little bit after this. All right? So last time we talked about, again, I mentioned this a second ago, the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity, and we talked about the distinctions between those two as they're thought about in theological writing and discussion. All right? There's not two different Trinities. Okay? We're not talking about two different beings or anything like that. We're just talking about trying to understand what we see in Scripture as the triune God is described, as his works are described, as the relationship of the three persons are described in some way. You have this idea of the immanent Trinity, which has to do with who God is, his essence, his being. And then you have the economic Trinity, which is associated with what God does in relationship to his creation, in revealing himself to his people, in redeeming his elect to himself, and that kind of thing. The two terms that we use to kind of understand this is essential coequality and personal distinctions. And I kind of put those two terms the way I did to kind of show that there is overlap in the revelation of Scripture. There, you do see this idea of essential co-equality. I and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me, Jesus says, right? Essential co-equality. When Ananias and Sapphira sinned by holding back funds from the church after they sold property, Peter said, "Why have you sinned against the Holy Spirit?" And then he follows that by saying, "You have not only sinned against man, but you've sinned against God." So he equates the Holy Spirit with the Godhead as eternal God. You've sinned against God, the Holy Spirit, is basically what he's saying in that account in Acts. You have essential co-equality, but then you have personal distinctions. We see this, obviously. You see indications of the Father. The Father sins. The Father has his law that the Son submits to. The Father calls. The Father does these things. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. Okay, so you have these personal distinctions that are revealed all throughout the New Testament of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But this idea that principally Dr. Grudem and Dr. Ware, there are others that have written about this as well, but principally what they're arguing is that there is this eternal relations of authority and submission that just transcend, I mean, it covers all of it. It's not sort of just overlapping ideas or overlapping concepts that you'll see revealed in Scripture that, you know, it's hard to know where one begins and the other ends, and they just kind of overlap. They would just say that this understanding of authority and submission, Father with the Son, is an eternal relationship. So whether you're thinking of this in terms of the immanent Trinity, the ontological essence and being of God, or you're thinking about it in how God works in and through the incarnate Son in Christ, in and through the work of the Spirit, it doesn't matter. It's the Father and the Son are in this relationship of authority and submission. Okay? So does anybody have any questions about that so far that I won't be able to answer? Go ahead. No? Crystal clear? Yes.
So we don't agree.
We don't agree. We don't. I do not believe that there is this. And I'm gonna explain it in just a minute. I'm gonna give you the position. I'm gonna break it down. But I would not agree that there is in the eternal, immanent Trinitarian relationships this by necessity relationship of authority and submission as a father is to a son that is only made known in the incarnation and in Christ's work and ministry. So basically the way you would understand this position is that what you see playing out in the Gospels and in the work and life and ministry of Christ is what is the nature of that relationship in its essence. I mean, this is an eternal thing. So you're just seeing that play out. And I don't see it that way. Yeah, I think that so their argument, just so you know, and you'll see this if you look a little bit further in this, what you will see on multiple occasions, and this is what I mean by this eternal problem, is the basically the title of Father and Son, and again I use that term even cautiously. The identification of the Father as one person in the triune Godhead and the Son as another person, a distinct person, but co-equal, co-eternal, one God, those identifications have meaning. Okay? I agree they have meaning. The problem is, as I've said before, if you take your understanding of human fatherhood, Even if you try to apply ideas of perfection to it, I mean, like, I know that, you know, if I think of myself as a father, or I think of my father, or I think of other fathers I've known, I mean, I'm not going to say, well, you know, that person's just like God the Father, because look at them, they're being such a good father. No, I mean, you know that's not what anybody would argue. But nevertheless, they apply this understanding of a father's role and function as not just begetting a son, but that authoritative and submissive relational role. And I would just simply say that even if you just think about it from that standpoint, they press that as this means something, and there's a reason why you see it playing out this way in the Gospels, and that language being used of Father and Son and submission and authority in the ministry of Christ. There's a reason for that, because it means something, and they would argue that, see, we understand this. I mean, we can kind of relate to this. We have our own understanding of Father-Son dynamics. I would just say that even as I think about the relationship of Father and Son, even on a human level, I mean, all I know is that my son is 17 going on 18, and this idea of submission to my authority, it's going away. I biblically hold a position supposedly of honor, but not authority. Now, again, like I said, projecting onto the eternal, those kinds of ideas, the sonship, the eternal sonship of God the Son in eternity, like whatever that means, like eternity past, even that's kind of a silly notion, right? But let's just say so we can think about it. In eternity past, was there ever a moment in, quote, eternal time, whatever that means, where the Son was young, immature, had to be taught and led and nurtured and corrected? Because when I think about fatherhood and sonship, a lot of that authority that's exerted has to do with things like guidance, correction, discipline, provision, care, protection, right? You are not wise enough to know right now at your age, and I don't mean at 17, but I mean when he was younger, to sort of walk into that fire. It will burn you. I know it's attractive. I know it's glowing and it's moving and it looks pretty cool, but you can't go and pick up a coal and be okay. I, as a father, have authority over you. And if I have to grab you suddenly, violently, and drag you away from the fire, that's what I'm going to do because I have that authority. I mean, it's those kinds of ideas. I mean, obviously, it's more than that. But that kind of analogy doesn't even come close. It just falls completely apart when you think about the Father and the Son in eternity past as Godhead. There's no sense in which the Son needs the Father's protection or advice or counsel or correction or discipline or rebuke or any of those other major things that we understand and know sort of characterize the authority and submission relationship that fathers and sons on earth have. So that's why I say if you project it too much, it doesn't apply. It doesn't even come close to applying. Even the ideas of human fatherly authority, because that goes away once they mature and become men and are off on their own. Or they just decide to leave at some age. And they just walk away from the family. I mean, those things happen, right? And they're not submitting to any father's authority. So that's why when I look at this from these different perspectives, I'm like, I think that it starts to break down. Now, I'm not saying that there is not a correlation there that has to be dealt with in terms of fatherhood and sonship, because that's pressed very, very clearly in Scripture. And we are to understand that dynamic in some way as a father as a relationship of fatherhood and sonship would manifest in this life. So there are issues of the father's love of the son, right? I mean, that's something that we can analogize to, and we can relate to, we can reach to. So there's reason for God revealing this in the way that He did, so that we can connect to it in some way. We can't push that envelope too far. It breaks down. It just falls in on itself. So I'm going to move forward into Mike Riccardi's perspective. He is. Yeah, please. Oh, I'm so glad you're asking that question.
Or are they saying if you don't see it this way, then you're exposed to this
error? No, no. Thank you for asking that question, because I meant to talk about this. So a lot of this, the way that this sort of got pressed into controversy, sort of began as sort of a response to a book review. Bruce Ware was an editor and a contributor, as was Dr. Grudem. Dr. Grudem was an editor of the book, but he was a contributor to a book called God in Three Persons. Came out, I think, in 2015. And they pressed this issue. Now, I mean, they pressed their understanding of the father-son relationship in this way in that book. But the book centered extensively on a complementary role and relationship of men and women and husbands and wives. So it dealt extensively with the role of the husband, the role of the wife, as one of authority and submission, and the authority of men in the church versus the authority of women in the church and submission in the church and that kind of thing. So there was a reaction to that, not just in what you might expect from sort of the egalitarian camps of evangelical Christians who, you know, really would not believe in any kind of distinctive roles. It's just sort of equal, you know, we're all equal, you know, in Christ, which complementarian position believes that too. We're all one in Christ. We're all one before the cross. There's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, you know, all that kind of thing. I mean, it's, but there's distinction of roles, okay? So the application, though, of Trinitarian understanding to those kind of human dynamics, that's what got kind of reacted to from a theological perspective, okay? So now what did happen is some of the initial shots that were fired basically, I don't want to say accused, but alluded to the fact that Grudem and Ware were dancing with heresy. That they were, this is a slippery slope to, you know, anti-Nicene heterodoxy, you know, heresy. So, I mean, there was terms like idolatry, you know, leveled and that kind of thing. There's a reaction on the part of Ware and Grudem of, you know, we fully support the co-equal, co-eternal divine essence of the Godhead. We flatly deny, you know, that there was affirmations and denials and that kind of thing. But I think the biggest sort of bone of contention had to do with this appropriation of this father-son authority submission theological position as an eternal reality in the Godhead as a sort of a picture for us of how we would understand authority and submission in human relationships, husbands, wives, men and women in the church, that kind of thing. And I think that that breaks down too. I don't think that that's, we have other texts that are way more clear and way more straightforward. We don't have to appeal to the relationship of the Father and the Son and the eternal Trinity and lay that weight onto the matter in a way that I just think is problematic. So yeah, I mean, there was action and reaction and that kind of thing. But it really began as someone wrote a review that disagreed with that way of understanding the Father's authority over the Son in submission and then applying that or appropriating that to the human relationships of husband and wife and men and women in the church and that kind of thing in response to that book. And then that led to sort of further postings of this is a theological problem because you've got people who are embracing this that are substantial. I mean, when you got Wayne Grudem, who, you know, how many seminaries, it's hard to know how many seminaries use his systematic theology, conservative, reformed theological seminaries that would use his systematic theology for seminary education, for training, you know, pastors and ministers and that kind of thing. So it became a substantive issue and concern, you know, theological concern, probably and mostly because these guys are highly respected, highly regarded, have contributed greatly to, you know, theological education and training and the church, life of the church and that kind of thing. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Does his systematic theology address this position that he has, or is this a more clarified position that he didn't previously espouse?
I don't know to what extent it does. To some extent, what I do know is that he's going to be making a change if he hasn't already, because he previously did not endorse the idea of eternal generation of the Son. And so he's changing it to reflect that. Both he and Bruce Ware have come out and kind of altered their position to this idea of eternal generation, but they're still holding on to this Father-Son authority submission, because that's how the persons in the Trinity are identified. That's their person. That's our identification as person. As one of the persons of the Trinity is Father and Son. So what does that relationship, what does that mean in terms of relationship? So yeah, this has been the kind of thing where it's kind of, it has history, it has roots, it's been kind of brewing for a while, but no one's really kind of said much about it, I think. And Liam Gallagher, who's the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, was sort of a bellwether Presbyterian church. James Boyce was a former pastor there before he passed away. I mean, it's a bellwether kind of church. He's the one that sort of wrote some pretty scathing things very early on against this position and really got the heat turned up. And there was responses and that kind of thing. But all that to say, I mean, you can go and look at sort of the intramural, you know, backs and forths and the volleys back and forth and who got the best shot in or whatever. My sort of intention here is to just be thinking, just trying to think through the issue carefully and thoughtfully, and just walk us through this as best I can, knowing that, as I've said all along, we have limits, and I don't have full grasp of this, I don't have full mastery over it, but the way that Michael Riccardi has sort of worked himself through this issue, and the article that he wrote on this, I think is a very careful and thoughtful and clear way to think about this. So that's what I want to walk through now over the next few minutes. So he kind of begins with this question: what is submission? I mean, if we're talking about an eternal relationship of authority and submission, what is submission? Well, how would you guys define submission? Just off the top of your head. What's that? Okay.
Strength under control.
Okay. What else?
Obedience, even if you're not knowing all the answers.
Okay.
Giving yourself up to be under the direction or authority of another person.
Okay. Anyone else want to take a shot? Well, this is what he would say. And this is getting at the definition that you'd find in a dictionary, but it also equates to the key Greek terms that refer to submission. You know, it's in alignment with that as well. Submission is subjection of one will to another. Now, I mean, if you're thinking about MMA fighting, you know, where you get someone in a stranglehold and you get them down and that's submission, it's not the idea, that's not the biblical idea of submission. It's more like what Jonathan said, it's submitting your will to the will of another. That's submission, that's coming under, putting yourself under the will of another, okay? So if submission, so I'm just walking you through this argument, if submission is the subjection, are you guys happy with that definition, by the way?
Yeah.
We don't need to debate that, at least not right now. If submission is a subjection of one will to another, then what? What's necessary? Okay, you guys are getting it. You're tracking perfectly. Makes sense, right? If submission is a subjection of one will to another, then submission requires multiple faculties of will, right? I mean, if you're just submitting to the ether, I mean, that's not submission. But if you're submitting to the will of another, it requires someone else's will involved in that equation. Now, this is a person. Okay? Question. Is will a property of person?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody disagree? I don't know. That's a safe. That's a good answer. You can stay there. I mean, you're safe there. Trust me. That's a good answer.
We'll wait to hear what comes out.
Yeah, there's more coming.
If there is no will, I guess you can still say a dead person has a property because he's dead.
Well, obviously, I'm doing this in a way. This is a sort of a teaching strategy here.
So is it saying like me as a person, like the will is mine to control, like?
Yeah. So now you're trying to kind of break this down in a little more, with a little more precision, and that's where we're going. Or is will a property of nature?
The second.
Define what you mean when you say nature.
Well, okay, so if you, does a person have a sin nature that compels them towards sin? When they are redeemed and filled with the Spirit, are they given a new nature? Are they given a new person?
Yes.
I think so.
Well, I mean, so think of person as the total. That just, you don't become two people.
Oh.
Right?
Okay.
So, yeah, I mean, the way I'm articulating this is probably not as clear as it should be, but think of it like that, okay? There's this one, you're like one person. Like, I can see you right there. There's just one of you. I can make out the physical form right there. But there is two natures, right? So the question is will a property of person or is it a property of nature?
I would say it's a property of nature because there's a battle going on within me. The two wills, the will to obey God and the sin nature that does not want to obey God.
Okay. So if will is a property of nature, then therefore two wills will require two natures. Okay? Tracking with that calculus? It's really not calculus. It's pretty simple math, right? One-to-one correlation there. If will is a property of nature, then two wills require two natures. Okay? Now let's go to this shield. How many persons are in the Godhead?
Three.
Three, right? That's an easy question to answer. How about this? How many divine wills are in the Godhead?
One.
You sure about that?
Yes.
Right. I mean, imagine where you'd land if you associated will with person in a one-to-one correlation.
Oh, okay.
Now you've got three distinct persons, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct yet undivided, co-equal, co-eternal, triune, but one will, one divine will. If you attributed will with person, now you've got three distinct wills. If you're going to preserve the distinction of personhood, you necessarily preserve or fortify distinction of will. Now you're talking about this in the immanent Trinity, in the eternal Trinity, divine prerogative. So you could, I guess, argue that there's three distinct wills, but they're just always in agreement. That really breaks down when you start looking at the work and ministry of Christ and the incarnation, because there has to be submission, true submission to the will of the Father to be a true example. In other words, how can you have a high priest who can identify with our infirmities if he really was just sort of taking on flesh but didn't really have to submit because his will is always the same will as the Father, even though it's different wills in essence. You see how that gets kind of just chopped up and messed up?
Yeah, Jesus in the incarnation said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done."
That's right. Would you take this cup from me? But not my will, your will be done, right? So you have a very real will being executed in the incarnation. Let's go to that for a second. How many wills are in the incarnate Son? Anyone want to vote for five or more? Or two or less? Right? There are two wills, right? Yes.
Right? You mean in the incarnation of the Son? Or you just mean the Son itself?
The incarnation
of the Son
was a big deal. Right? I mean, I don't mean to be, you know, sarcastic. I mean, that changed something. That's different. This is something where eternity embodies humanity fully. All the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in the Son. The incarnation, in other words, the Son did not just embody in his divine will that was the same will as the Father and the Son, humanity, but no human will. There was fully divine nature embodying fully human nature. That's why we say it's the full God-man. It's 100% God, 100% man. It's both. And again, it still makes it hard to get your head around, right? I mean, I'm not saying that this just sort of masters it for us. It doesn't. But if you just think about it in those sort of corollary terms, at least it helps to sort of try to understand the position that I'm trying to present, right? So if there are two wills in the incarnate Son, namely divine and human, fully God and yet fully man, with a fully human nature that has a corresponding human will, right? That's the essence of the incarnation. Then what you have is the Son who submits his human will to the divine will of the Father in the work of redemption, in submission to the law, so that he indeed is the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, unblemished, the required sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God and bring about the atonement for sins. Think about this. I mean, this brings up the question of the atonement. What about the atonement? I mean, think about this. If this breaks down in some way, what this does for the atonement. If you don't have the incarnate Son having a fully human nature and a human will that he submits to the divine will of the Godhead, of the Father, in the way it's revealed to us in the New Testament, if that's just sort of, you know, a shell game, it's sort of smoke and mirrors,
then he's not the second Adam.
What happens to the atonement? Here's what Peter says to us about the atonement. I'm not sure why the transition is so slow. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In other words, his full humanity was important in the atonement. Full humanity. It wasn't just sort of like, you know, putting sort of the human form around God so that we could know how to talk to him and you know he was there. No, he was man, fully man, and that has correlation to the complete efficacy of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Gregory of Nazianzus says it this way: that which is not assumed is not healed. If Christ did not assume full humanity with a human nature and a human will, though also God, if he only partially went to the human identification, then there's an element of humanity that is unredeemed. If the will of man right? If Christ did not have a human will, it was just divine, complete divinity in a human body, but no human will, then the will of man is unredeemed, even now. That's what Gregory of Nazianzus is saying. Or you say that, whatever that is. Nazianzus. That which is not assumed is not healed. So, in conclusion, it's my estimation that the mistake, the trip up that takes place, and we've talked about it over and over again, is just projecting too much of the identification of the Father name and the Son name to human categories, human manifestations, human applications of that, and projecting that into eternity past, into the essence of the Godhead in that relationship. And that, to me, is where you run into issues of, well, what's the nature of the divine will? And what's the nature of the incarnation and Christ's human will? And how does that, all that work out? So,
have Grudem or Ware addressed or responded to this, that essentially they're saying there's three wills in the economic trinity?
I haven't seen it. This is the thing that's kind of frustrating for me. And again, I've read a lot, but I haven't read everything. But I haven't come across a lot of... I mean, this 2019 article by Riccardi is one that... I mean, you don't see a lot of... It's almost like the argument kind of tailed off some, and then just not much more was written about it. So, so I haven't seen anything specific on that. They do respond, you know, on a couple of different places, but I haven't seen a response. They may have responded to this, but I haven't seen it. Because this is from January 2019. So, all right, I've taken all your time. Lord, go with us now. Amen. We got to go.